Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Paul is continuing in his arguments against the Judaizers, who taught that entrance into Christianity, probably something like this, that entrance into Christianity was by faith. Faith would get you started, but that it was necessary to keep the law in order to stay in the faith, that one had to have a certain level of obedience in order to be justified before God. You had to have a certain amount of righteousness, a certain level of obedience, and that was symbolized by the keeping of the ceremonies of the old law, so getting circumcised and things like that, keeping the feast days and all those sorts of things, which were symbols of one's adherence to the law of God. And that justification was ultimately by that law keeping instead of by faith alone. That appears to be what they were arguing, and it's what Paul is arguing against. He does so here by continuing to teach on, as he's going to throughout the next chapter, by teaching on the nature of the covenants, the relationship of these, especially of Abraham and Moses. The relationship between Abraham and Moses is one of the key relationships. Now, obviously, Moses was a descendant of Abraham, but meaning the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that God made through Moses. What are the relationship between those two things? Understanding the relationship there is absolutely vital, crucial to understanding the Bible as a whole, and the gospel and salvation. And these principles, the principle of gospel and the principle of law, are principles that live in us. They're operating in us. Understanding then how those principles relate to one another is crucial to our own personal experience of the gospel as well. So this is of key importance. So I'm going to read Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 25. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Amen. Okay, so the point that Paul starts with here has to do with the promise that God made to Abraham. He uses an analogy, verse number 15, even in human affairs. And this is what he means when he says, I speak in the manner of men. Even in human affairs, if you have a contract with someone, or you make a promise, once you confirm it, then you can't change it. Once you sign it, you can't go back and change what you said you were going to do. That would be lying. That would be dishonest. That would be breaking your contract. If I say, I'm going to sell you my car for $1,000, and we sign a contract to that, and you give me $1,000 and I give you my car, I can't come back the next day and say, I've decided I actually want to charge you $2,000 for that car. You can't do that. So, what relevance does this have to this? Well, it's pretty clear. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So the first point he wants to make here is as to the nature of the promise itself. And he reaffirms that promise several times. He simply makes this promise that he's going to give him a great nation. He reaffirms it in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, reaffirms it to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel, over and over and over again. And in 15 in particular, when he's confirming the promise once again to Abraham, that's where we see that ritual of the slaughtered animals and the pieces separated, and this is a covenant confirmation ritual where the parties of the covenant would walk between the pieces and would be symbolically then saying, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, then let it be done to me as is done to these animals. And that ritual is seen in Genesis chapter 15. But highly significant when we see that ritual performed in Genesis 15, when Abraham sees this vision, it's not God and Abraham walking between the pieces together. It's only God. Only God is taking upon himself all the obligations to keep this covenant. And God is just. And the promise is made, it's been confirmed, he can't go back on it. He's not going to alter his word. He always keeps his promises. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And the promises of what? To you and to your seed, he says. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, Jewish interpreters, commenters will sometimes ridicule Paul's point here, because the word in Hebrew that is seed is it is indeed in the singular, but it's a collective noun, meaning it's a noun that a singular form of it can refer to a great many, which is the case in many languages. Just as an example, if I say offspring, you and your offspring, that would be a similar use of the term. Offspring, it might refer to one, or it might refer to many, to all of them together. I can use the word fish to indicate one fish or a whole bunch of fish. I can say fish, or I can say the fish, meaning like all of them. Are the fish biting, you could say. And that would refer to a great many fish. But Paul is not making a grammatical point here. He's making an interpretive point. He is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking to Christians. He's reminding them and showing them that the promise was always of Christ. It was not first and foremost about Israel, but about Christ. Israel was a means to an end, as we'll talk about a little later. So God promised this great blessing to Abraham, and that blessing would come especially on the seed of Abraham. Christ is the one who would receive all these promised blessings. Especially and particularly that God would make him a great nation. God would gather to him a great many people to be a great and holy nation with he as their king. That is the great promise that God makes to Abraham and through Abraham to Christ. And it's through Christ then that it passes from him to all of the nations of the world. As Paul says in verse 14, the blessings of Abraham might come upon the nations. That word there in verse 14, he says, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That word Gentiles is just ethnos. It just means nations. And that word is often used to speak of all those not Jews, but it can also refer to the Jews. It can the Jews are a nation, after all. And in fact, in this context, that's the way it has to be interpreted, because Paul, in the second half of that verse, he says that we, and he's a Jew, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he's including himself, he's including the Jews in that. So that if the blessing of Abraham might come upon the nations, all the nations, in Christ Jesus. They receive the blessing of the Spirit through faith in that promise. So understanding the gospel properly requires understanding the purpose of Israel properly. And many continue to miss this point today. They think God has a special love for Israel, and the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ was just sort of an afterthought, something for God to do for a while until he was ready to restore Israel, who was his real people, his special people, the chosen people. And that means that in God's redemptive plans, Israel took the highest seat, and the rest of the nations were second-class citizens, but God maybe puts up with them or loves them a little bit, but he doesn't love them as much as he loves Israel. Now, this pride of place was one of the main reasons that Israel missed the gospel, missed Christ when he came. It continues to blind the eyes of that nation even today. And it seriously undermines a proper understanding of the gospel when Christians believe something like this. This is one of the principal beliefs of dispensationalism, which characterizes so much of the church today. Any idea that the Jews today are God's chosen people, his special people, that God loves them more, any idea like that is popularly part of the theology known as dispensationalism. And the result of that is to miss the whole point of the Old Testament, and as a result, misunderstand what happened with Christ when he came. It fails to understand that salvation was never possible under the terms of the old law, and that the law was there precisely for that purpose. This is one of the points that Paul makes in verse number 21. He says, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." Because the law was perfectly suited to Israel's needs. It was exactly what they needed. If there was any law that was given that could have made them perfect, that would have been the law. They had it from the hand of God himself. And they had prophets, and they had the visible worship, they had miracles, they had all of these things. It was precisely there to show that righteousness cannot come by the law. But under the idea of dispensationalism, then you get the result of an inconsistent God that gives preferences to some based on their ethnicity and saves different people in different ways. Such a God would not have consistent standards of righteousness, of grace, of mercy, of love. Such a God would not have a truly unconditional love, as his love for you would be based on earthly qualities, such as tribe or nation or etc. And under this kind of thinking, various people at various times have thought that the special love that God had for Israel at one point was now transferred to them as a nation. And so there was that many that thought that way about England as a nation, that England was now the new Israel. The New England Puritans often thought that about them and about the new nation, the new land that they were founding. Many in America have thought that America is now the chosen and special people of God. There's some of that thinking in Mormonism, for example. But the truth is, God loves the Gentiles as much as the Jews. He loves Africans as much as Americans, Chinese and Englishmen, Germans and Indians and Polynesians. And that is a vital, world-changing truth. It shows that what God's plan for Israel was always about was that they would be a part of the process, a very important part of the process, and that was a great privilege that God gave them, but that they were a part of the process by which God would redeem the world. So Paul makes an important point here in verse number 17. God's not a dishonest salesman. He's not going to pull a bait and switch on them. There's not going to be extra cost in the fine print. He's just, and he keeps his promises. Sometimes people talk about the justice of God as a terrifying thing, and that in the gospel, his justice basically becomes irrelevant. Some seem to prefer a God that isn't just in the first place, but on an omnipotent and unjust God. That would be a horrifying monster. Paul's point here is that if obedience to the law was necessary to gain the blessings of Abraham, then that would make God unjust. It would be for him to disannul his promise. When he made the promise to Abraham, he did so without condition. He never said Abraham had to do something in order to gain the blessings. Even more explicitly, as I pointed out before, in Genesis chapter 15, God there explicitly showed that the conditions fell on him alone, that there were no conditions for Abraham to fulfill. He simply made the promise. Now, Abraham was called to various responses to God's promise, but the promise itself was unconditional. So if the law of Moses, which was given 430 years later, could add conditions to the promise that God gave Abraham, then God would be unjust. And if the inheritance is received by law-keeping, then it's not a promise anymore, he says. He says that in verse number 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Law-keeping is, in fact, one of the blessings of the inheritance. Making a person righteous is a big part of what is accomplished through the promise. And this is repeated in many places in the Old Testament. A passage we're going to look at in a moment. And he says, I'm going to write the law on their hearts and on their inward parts so that they'll keep my law. So that's one of the blessings that's promised. He makes us Christ-like. He shows us as a result of forgiving our sins and showing us his love for us, teaching us his grace and his mercy. And through that, he begins the process of making us like Christ, like his perfect servants. That's what we're supposed to be. So if some level of law-keeping was necessary in order to receive the favor and approval of God, that's telling us to do something impossible. Telling us that the blessings of God are ours as long as we can work up within ourselves something that is only available from those blessings. It's like telling a broke man that he can have the inheritance his grandfather left him if he comes up with $1 million of his own as a down payment. The whole reason the promise is necessary is that we're not righteous. That's why Abraham received the promise simply by faith. Simply by believing that promise. Simply passively receiving it. So we can be certain in our own lives as well. God promised us that if we believe, we'll live. If we trust him, he'll save us. It's not a joint effort. It's not dependent on some contribution I need to make. It's not predicated on me being good enough. It's God's work in me, and I just need to trust him. So God's not going to add a bunch of conditions to that later on. He's not going to say to us, well, yes, I made that promise, but then you went and committed that sin, and so never mind. I didn't realize how wicked you were going to be when I made that promise to you. And you're not good enough, or you're not hardworking enough, or you're not dedicated enough, or self-controlled enough, or whatever. He's not going to say that you get in by faith, but you stay in by obedience, that is, to add conditions to his promise. He simply calls us to trust him, and he'll save us. Believe on me, and you will never die, Jesus said. And that means that God's justice is in fact a great comfort to us. He always keeps his promises, always keeps his word. It's true that if we were not in Christ, then God's justice would be no comfort to us at all. But he is faithful and just to forgive our sins when we confess our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus died for our sins, and that benefit is ours because we believe. And it would be wicked and unjust for God to hold any of our sins against us, to judge us by the law, when he already gave us the promise. That's Paul's point here. That should make it cannot annul the covenant that God confirmed before in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Okay, so then why was the law given? I mean, obviously God did give the law, and what was the purpose of that? Verse number 19 says it was added because of transgressions. Now, some people think that means, well, the people were wicked and they needed a law to restrain them. But were they better afterward? Does that mean the law failed? They weren't better. They weren't more righteous. They were, in fact, worse. And Paul says the same thing in other places. He says that knowledge of sin is by the law. He said before the law he lived, but then the law came and he died. That's because the knowledge of sin killed him, actually made him worse. And that was intentional, or as he says in Romans, that the law was to make sin exceedingly sinful. And we all know this in our own hearts. We all know that if somebody is judging me, telling me what to do, telling me they hate me unless, you know, that I'm terrible and wicked and no good, unless I measure up to this impossible standard, you know, that doesn't make me love that person more. It actually makes me hate them because we love our own flesh. We love ourselves. And so if somebody is telling me that I am wicked and no good, unless I measure up to this standard that I cannot possibly measure up to, that doesn't make me love that person. It makes me hate them and drive me away from them. And the fact is that the law of God is not doable by us in our natural state. So as we said before, the one confronted with the requirements of the law, the impossible requirements of the law, is going to do one of two things. He's either going to become angry and resentful and hate the one condemning them as an unjust tyrant because of the self-love that we have, or that person will become a Pharisee. This is really just a different version of the same thing. But the Pharisee will make up some version of the law that he can keep, and usually that means reducing the law to externalities, ceremonies. In the case of the Pharisee, it was keeping the Sabbath and getting circumcised and not eating things that were polluted, these outward things, right? Today, it might take that form or might take the form of, you know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. You know, staying away from these external things like alcohol and tobacco and R-rated movies and dances or, you know, whatever. Different people have different versions of it. But the Pharisee, if anything, is worse because his focus is entirely on externals. And he thinks he's righteous because he's done these externals, and therefore he's completely neglecting the wicked and sinful state of his own heart. As Jesus talked about, they're like cups that you've spent a lot of time cleaning the outside of the cup when the inside is full of filth. So continuing to talk about the purpose of the law, he says it was added because of transgressions, to make sin exceedingly sinful, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, this part is a little hard to understand. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, clearly, Paul's making a point that there's an implied other side that he's, an implied premise that he's not providing us with, that he's assuming that we would know. It was appointed through angels. Now, that's not mentioned specifically in the giving of the law, but at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses talks about angels being there at Sinai. And similar things are said in Hebrews and by some of the prophets in other places. So angels were involved in some sense. Now, in some people's minds, that might add to the glory of the law. But in fact, the greater glory comes when God himself speaks, giving it to the hands of lesser servants to deliver that message actually reduces the importance or the significance or the glory of that covenant. And it was given by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So the point here is, a mediator is a go-between, right? So there's two parties on either side of the mediator. God is one of those parties. Who is the other party in the case of the law of Moses? In that case, the one on the other side is the people. So both God and the people have their sides that they have to keep. And that's the problem with the law, of course, is that the people never kept it. This point is made very well by Jeremiah in contrasting these two covenants. In verse number 31 of chapter 31, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So he's speaking of the covenant that he made when he took them out of Egypt. That's the covenant that he made with them at Sinai through Moses. God kept his side. He says, I was a husband to them. He kept his side, but the people didn't keep their side. But he goes on. In verse number 33, he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So there's a promise made here. And this is the inheritance of the promise God made to Abraham. And though the first covenant, the covenant with Moses, there were conditions that the people had to fulfill. They didn't keep those conditions, and thus that covenant was broken. But in this new covenant that's promised, just as in the promise that God made to Abraham, where are the conditions for the people? There are none. It's all just what God says he's going to do. Okay, and that's the point. He says, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So God's one side, one party to the covenant, the people are the other. The people broke their covenant, and that's the problem. Now, in the case of the covenant with Abraham, God is one. God simply speaks. There is no mediator. There is no go-between God and the people. Now, we know in the New Testament that Christ is the mediator, but Christ is God. So there is nobody, as in the case with the covenant with Moses, Moses was between the people and God. In our case, there, and in Abraham's case, there is nobody between us and God. Okay, so then verse number 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. And we talked about this before. If there was any law given that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by that law. And that was exactly the point that it was made. Well, what is the point then? Is that all that it was doing? 22 says the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to him who believe. Because the purpose of the law was not to show specifically why the Jews needed needed a savior. The Jews were not worse than other people. It showed why just regular, normal people, a normal human population in the ancient world, given the very best conditions, all of the conditions for them were perfect because they had all of these blessings. They had these miracles that came by God himself. They had prophets. They had his divinely appointed law. They had his protection. They had all these things, right? And the result was that not only were they not better than the rest of humanity, but they actually became worse. The prophets, many of them say this when the time came when they were being thrown into judgment, thrown into exile. He said, the other nations around you look down on you for your wickedness, that you're worse than they are. Because the law cannot save. The law cannot make people righteous. For that, they need the gospel. So Paul says, then in verse number 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, the English term tutor is a little misleading here. The Greek word is pedagogue. And what that was upper class Roman males, when they were young, were assigned a slave who would follow them around all the time. It's more like a chaperone. That until they came of age, which was at about 16, they were followed by this slave all the time. And that slave's job was not to be a tutor. That slave's job was just to keep the young man out of trouble. So that wherever the young man went, that slave went with him. To get him out of trouble if he needed to report back to his father about what he was doing and so forth. So it kept him under guard. It kept him from destroying himself with foolishness before he became mature. Paul says that was the purpose one of the purposes of the Mosaic Law, was to not to actually make the people of Israel any more righteous than they were without the law, because it didn't do that. But what it did do was it kept them together as a people. It kept them distinct from the nations round about them. Until the time came that that Christ could come and they would enter into maturity. But now the people of God no longer have a need for that covenant. It was there for that specific redemptive historical purpose to point them to Christ, but now Christ has come. So we're no longer under the law. Now, does that mean the moral principles taught in the Ten Commandments are now irrelevant? Now, of course not. Whenever you see Paul saying we're not under law, or contrasting law with grace or law with the gospel, the contrast is with the covenant of works, the covenant of Moses. God's moral principles are timeless. But the law as a covenant, along with all the ceremonial stuff that was attached to that law, are now obsolete and gone. So Israel was held under the threat of the law. Do this and live, don't do this and die. Not because they were actually under that threat. As Paul's going to make the point later, they might have looked like slaves, but they were actually sons. So it was there to illustrate a point. God's people in the Old Testament knew that they could flee to God for grace and mercy, and they did so. But the law was there nonetheless to accomplish God's redemptive purposes. And what a joy it is then to be freed from that pedagogue, to be freed from the need for a chaperone, one to follow you around all the time. What a joy to be able to enter into maturity. But as is often the case, people yearn for their childhoods. They yearn for the simplicity of having someone tell them what to do all the time. Israel wanted to go back to Egypt because the simplicity of security and slavery there was more tolerable for them than the risk and the freedom of the desert with God. So we have to watch out for that ourselves, the temptation to bind ourselves and others to rules, make God's favor dependent on the keeping of those rules. And for this, we need a healthy understanding of why God did it to Israel, so that we won't think that's the right thing for us today. Because the truth is, then and now, that being under the threat of the law won't produce righteousness. Teaching ourselves and others that unless we do all the things we're supposed to do, God isn't going to love us anymore. That won't make us holy. It won't drive us to God. It will only drive us away. Righteousness and the Spirit of God in our lives comes as God's free gift. And that's the only way to accept that God loves us so much so that he sent his Son to save us. And to rest in that love, to trust that God made a promise and that he'll keep it. That nothing can separate us from that love. That love, that promise, that free and unconditional gift, that's what changes people. That's what will change us. And it's the only thing that can. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the salvation that we have, for the knowledge that the revelation of the truth, that the law, threats of punishment, curses, the terror of wrath will not change us, will not make us better. It'll only make us worse. But that the love that you show us, the grace and the mercy that you give us, the promise that you made to us, a love that is so intense and so perfect and so full that while we were still your enemies, you sent your Son to die for us. What a marvelous truth. And that is the love and that is the truth that will change us, Lord. So help us to embrace that. Help us to put away the flesh, the pride that thinks that it's something in us that makes us worthy of that love. And instead recognize it, that you give it to us as a free and unconditional gift to be received merely by faith, merely by the faith that you yourself work in us so that we can be free and we can begin to change, that we can be shaped and transformed by that love into the perfect servants that you desire to make us. And what a glorious state that will be. I pray that you'd be with all of us. I pray that you'd be with everyone who's suffering from this pandemic and all of its effects. And I pray for all of the people in the church, especially, that you would protect them, keep them healthy, protect their incomes, protect their mental health as they suffer under isolation and quarantine and disruption of our regular routines. Remind us of your love through all circumstances. And I pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.